Yes, it's okay to fellowship in the fellowship hall. Maybe we better call this the Bible study hall. It's good, though. It's good that everybody's appears, at least anyway, to like each other. All right. Anybody have anything they want to comment on before we start? We're going to do a brief excursus today. In the Bible studies, in the study Bibles, every once in a while there'll be an excursus, and that's a longer, deeper discussion about just one little item. And we're going to do that today. I hope we get back to the Holy Spirit before the hour is out, because I thought the lesson fit well. In fact, let's start with it after our prayer. The lesson today with Meldad and Eldad and Medad. So anyway, let's pray and then we'll talk about that. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your presence with us today as we study your word and the doctrines of your church, especially regarding the Holy Spirit, and with a side comment on baptism. We pray you would bless our discussions and our learning, and that we may know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I thought it was neat in the I don't think we've run into this passage in the Holy Spirit study, and it kind of surprises me. But where the 70 elders, pick out 70 elders, and I'll take some of the Spirit that's on you, and I'll put it on them. And then Meldad and Eldad and Medad also are referred to as having the Spirit on them. An Old Testament appearance, a pre-Pentecost appearance of the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament. So that's great. Any thoughts on that? Did the people in this class notice that the Spirit was being dished out in doses on the people? That's neat.
So why? Why did God do that?
Why? Well, you'll have to ask him. No, what we do best is speculate, right? So he wanted them to prophesy. And maybe we need to talk a little bit about the word prophesy. It really has a deeper meaning of speaking on behalf of or speaking in favor of. Propheo in the Greek literally means to speak in favor of. The pro is for. So if a prophet is actually one who speaks in favor of or for or on behalf of God, and that's the definition of a prophet. And these people were going to do what prophets do, and that was to prophesy.
What I understood here, and I shouldn't have set you up like that, but,
yeah.
But Moses was helpless here. He needed to provide the meat for the people, or the people wanted them.
Yes.
They were demanding that. But also, he was trying to deal with all of the needs of the people, and he needed helpers.
Yeah.
And just like the meat, God answered the need.
Yeah.
And so these people were identified as sponsors of God. That's not the right word.
Yeah.
As a spokesman for helpers
spokesman
for God.
God. Yeah. I think that's an accurate analysis of that. There's other times when Moses needed help, and they gave him, divided it up into groups and put a leader in head of every group. And so there's a lot to be learned in that about the sharing of God's word is not a one-man job, is it? So and Moses' response was pretty interesting. Would that all the people of God be prophets? And so that's the goal, isn't it? That all the people, God would be his spokesman, the one speaking on behalf of and in favor of God. So, Dick.
couple of points. Notice when the Spirit came upon them, they prophesied, but they didn't continue to prophesy.
Yeah, interesting.
And one of my notes said that that probably meant they were very enthusiastic to have that job as a result of the Spirit coming on them. Then the other thing that I notice is that, oh, Eldad, Medad, you can't hide. You know, if you don't show up at the meeting, if God wants you there, he's going
to
get
you. We'll put you to work in the camp. That's good. I like that. So that's next time that lesson comes around, you'll probably hear that sermon.
And Pat?
I heard, you know, Tedford Dale is preaching this morning at Cross Point, and Mary last night told me that the name of his sermon is Give Us Some Meat. So he's preaching on that lesson, apparently. So. Oh, you heard it. All right. The reviews are already pouring in. Good.
But some of the prophets had the Holy Spirit leading them throughout their life. So
yes.
Some were part-time. But in Judges, you've got the Holy Spirit very busy in Judges, that book. They're pointing
them
and
I never
that.
Thought about this till this moment, about the, you know, they were prophesying and didn't continue. What about the guys who were speaking the languages at Pentecost? Did they retain the ability to speak that language? Probably not.
We don't know.
Yeah, it's not told. We're not told that. So, again, we could just speculate. But. All right. Well, you know, when something that happens in there applies so directly to what we're talking about in here, it's good to bring it over. But I wanted to take, I mentioned already, a brief excursus, which is a deeper look at one aspect of a subject that came up last week. And I think it was Alice, who's not here today, Alice McFarland, who asked the question about the formula for baptism. We had heard the Great Commission from Jesus. We heard him saying that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. Therefore, go and make disciples. And how do we make disciples? Baptizing and teaching. It says clearly, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. Now, the one word that we're going to focus on is the word name, because Alice remembered or recognized that the name is singular. The word honoma is singular, and not in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I just looked into that that passage a little bit from the original language, and I printed it out for us here out of my Greek New Testament. And I don't get to do this often, so I told Dell that I would have him read the passage. Because
go ye
John
therefore
said,
and
don't
teach
pick me. But anyway, I wanted to just briefly go over this and see if there's any comments or thoughts that you have. First of all, I just wrote this sentence that is something that I think we've talked about before, and I've heard in the seminary and have noticed in my Bible reading and study. It says the name in the Hebrew, that's supposed to be in the Hebrew culture, is the very essence of a person. And you'll notice how many times in the Old Testament something happens and it's explained and it says, therefore his name is such and such. And you got to look in the footnote and it says the footnote is the name means the same thing as that was, you know, the event surrounding their birth or whatever. And so many names had to do with their faith in God. Almost all the famous people in the Bible who end up being writers of prophets or writers of letters or whatever have a name that has some deep religious meaning. Anything that ends with E-L is God something. Anything that ends with I-A-H, like Jeremiah, You know, Ezekiel's one of the examples, Jeremiah, Hezekiah. The Yah is short for Yahweh, and it's Yahweh, whatever the verb is. Samuel means to listen to God. Zedekiah means the righteousness of Yahweh. And they really have deep spiritual meanings to the biblical names. And sometimes it even just, describes the events of what's happening, and that their name turns out to be weird. Or a place gets named something because there are quarrels there, so we named it Quarrel. And the name is very significant, and it's translated to God too. Go ahead.
I want to add that
significant name. Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, what did I do wrong? Christian. Christian. Name in the German language, unfortunately, well, sorry to say that, not today anymore because of the multicultural mixture where you have all names, the whole world, even in the German language. Mm-hmm. But the way I grew up in the last century and even before, each name, 99%, had a meaning. Take my name, means peasant, agriculture, farmer.
Bauer.
80% of the name or more were related or came in existence by the profession of the family who did something like a carpenter.
Mm-hmm.
Tisch is table in German. Tischler is a very common German name. And so I can go, there is hundreds of different, nearly every profession in Germany has a relation and has a name which still is many people still today exists. So that what it says here, the name in the German language is very essential.
Essence of the person, yeah. And surnames kind of started that way. In Scandinavia, it was you took your father's name and added son to it. And so the Johnsons are probably from some famous John at some time. And the occupations. There was some place back I see Jolene, I don't see Bart here. Some place back in Bart's family, a miller, right? Someone who milled. And so they got the name Miller, and then the farmers and whatever. So we understand that, the significance of the name, but it also translated to their God. And I think it's so significant that the name of God comes up so often. We worship the name of the Lord. We bow down at His holy name. And so it's more than just a fleeting thing. It's a constant theme in the Bible that the name of God is holy, so much so there's a whole commandment about it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't mess with His name. The whole burning bush episode is kind of the naming of God. When Moses was trying to think of an excuse not to do this grand job that he was being called to do, and he exhausted all of his excuses. And he finally says, I don't even know your name. How am I going to tell him who sent me if I don't even know your name? And that's when he took the name for himself. I am who I am. Tell him I am, which in Hebrew is Yahweh. Tell him Yahweh sent you. And that name became holy. Anyway, the point, I think, is that we don't just do something for God or with God, we do it in the name of God. And so, fast forward to Jesus getting ready to ascend into heaven and leaving his disciples with one final command. And that's what you get here. If you want to follow along, I'll just translate it for you from the original language, beginning at verse 16. Hoida and Deke, then the 11 Matthai disciples, then the 11 disciples went into Galilee to a mountain, and there Jesus instructed them. That the Jesus is the last word in the sentence. Their word order is nowhere near ours. But there they were instructed by Jesus. And seeing him, they worshipped him. They bowed down to him and worshipped him. And Oda Edistasin, which is at the end of verse 17, means, but some doubted. Which is interesting because it was just the 11 that were there, it seems like, the 12 minus Judas, who had already killed himself. And even some of them doubted at this moment in time. And then in verse 17, verse 18, and coming, let's see, and Jesus coming to them, spoke to them, saying, he spoke to them saying, given to me is all authority on heaven and earth. Given to me is all authority on heaven and on the earth. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? In other words, I think he's saying, I can tell you whatever I want to tell you right now, because I have all authority from God to say this. So it's going to be pretty important. If I have the authority to tell you anything, what I'm going to say next is pretty going to be pretty important. So then, beginning at verse 19, that word that's parothentes is the verb to go. But it's in a tense that when I was learning Greek, this entes tense at the end meant continuing action. So you can't just say go. You have to say having gone, or while you are going. While you are going soon, therefore. While you're going, therefore. And then one word, mathoisete, is the word disciple turned into a verb. And so make disciples is the best way to translate that. Not disciple people, but turn them into disciples. Disciple, let me get back to the right word here. Disciple all the nations, all the ethne. Ponta is all. The ethne, we get our word ethnic from that. It's kind of the Greek version of goyim. It's everybody else but the Jews. It's the whole world. So panta te ethne, disciple the whole world, make disciples of the whole world. And then this word baptizontes, baptizing them into the, and here's the word, honoma. Honoma. I say it like there's a H in front of it because that's what the little apostrophe on the top does to it. It almost turns it into H-O-N-O-M-A, the Greek letters there. Honoma, in the name Don't just baptize him into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize him into the name. It's significant in the Hebrew culture for him to say the word name there. Baptize him into the name singular of these three entities, the Patros, Kai Tu Wio, Kai Tu Agion Pneumatois, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, didaskontes, teaching them. Baptizing them and teaching them. And it's interesting to me that the phrases, the most significant word is always in the front. They don't do the word order so much, noun, verb, subject of the verb, and that kind of thing. But the first word on the phrase, so the phrase baptizontes, baptize, and didaskontes, teach, is the most important thing that Jesus is telling them after he told them to turn people into disciples. Baptizing them in the formula, in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, terrain, panta, all that whatever I have commanded you. And in the middle of the, or beginning of the second to the last line there, kai edu. Edu is that word that is translated in the King James, behold. My Greek professor liked to call it looky there. And looky there and behold. When you say behold, it's another kind of a marker that what I'm going to say afterwards is pretty important. And behold, I with you am. I with you am. I am with you all the days until the completion of aeonos, the ages. I am with you until the completion of the aeonos. The word there, the third to last word, suntelies, the root there, tetelestai, was Jesus, it is finished. So until the completion with, until the finishing of the ages is what that says. So, therefore, while you are going, make disciples of all nations, how? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And then the promise, behold, I am with you always until the end of the ages. The one passage that came to mind, Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Would somebody like to read that passage that I put at the end there? Philippians 2, 9 to 11. He's got a microphone turned on.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay. We're not just doing this at Jesus. We're doing it at the name of Jesus. In fact, that God exalted him so highly that he gave him a name that is above every name. So that at that name, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven, earth, and under the earth. And everybody confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So again, I think that passage emphasizes the significance of the concept of the name of God. And Jesus, of course, that name is significant. It means Yahweh saves. And Mary and Joseph didn't get to pick it. The angel told him that would be his name. And really what a privilege that Joseph got. Because Joseph isn't related in any way except the fact that he would be married to Jesus' mother. But he's the one that's given the privilege, as the angel put it, you shall give him the name Jesus. You, Joseph, are the one who's honored to give Jesus his name. A name that we would find out is a name above all names. And the name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So I guess I just wanted to highlight what a great question that was last week when somebody said, what about name? Is that singular or plural? And the answer is that it is singular. There was one thing I wanted to read to you. Dr. Gibbs at the seminary, who I got to take a class called Matthew from, ended up being the one who wrote the book on it, which is great. And this is just chapters 21 to 28. There's two more volumes back in the office. So Jeffrey Gibbs, Dr. Gibbs, wrote this about, I got to find the page now because I think I've, okay, page 1634. Good, I wrote it down. The title of this little section is called Jesus Shares the One Divine Name. It's how the Trinity all share this name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity's name. It's the only name given to the Trinity in the Bible. I mean, each one is referred to by a different name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the name that we baptize into is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the title, Jesus Shares One Divine Name. Perhaps the most remarkable affirmation of what it means for Jesus to be God's Son is embedded in the words that show the basis for the gifts that are bestowed to us in baptism. The 11 and those who followed in the days to come, in the first place, make disciples by baptizing in or into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One could say a lot, of course, about what the name of God refers to in biblical parlance. God's character, God's saving action, God's presence, all of this and more were included in the reality of the name that was worshipped, the name of the Lord that was worshipped. The Father's name should be hallowed on earth, commandment number 2 and part of the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus has taught his disciples to pray that this would be done. Hallowed be thy name. Thy name, we pray. The disciples are to live and act in the name of Jesus, as their master had repeatedly taught. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, sent forth from God the Father, and Jesus' ministry was carried out in connection with and empowered by the Spirit of God. As God's Son, Jesus has the closest imaginable relationship with the Father in the Spirit. Yet he is not the Father, nor is he the Spirit. The closest possible relationship with the Father and with the Spirit, and yet being distinct from both of those. There's more, but it gets pretty academic, but I just thought that was very interesting, and I wanted to share that with you. Any comments? Sharon, do you have a thought?
When they talked about making the temple in the new land when they were going, there's always this message as you're going, you're to make this temple where my name will be. That's what they were saying. And only in that place was going to be the main place where they worship.
Yeah.
But it was, this is the place where my name is, the name of God. And then when they start to desecrate the temple later, it was, and this was the place where the name of God was. So that was my first thought of the name.
Yeah. It really, if it hadn't dawned on you before, or we hadn't learned this, now you won't be able to see that in the Bible without thinking of how significant that word name is, the concept actually of the name of God. And we do things then like have whole Bible studies on all the different names of God that have that we find in the Bible. And it's kind of like it's hard to capture God in a few words. So we have to say so much about him. It's interesting that at the end of John's gospel, he says something like, you know, I could go on and on and on and on. In fact, we could fill volumes. Volumes can fill libraries of everything that we could write about Jesus. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's all you got to know. It's what's in this, the Bible that God gave us, which is pretty fat. But he could have filled libraries with Bible, with books that fat. If he wrote everything there is to know. And it's kind of like that with his name, you know. There's just not one name that really captures everything that, every attribute of God. And so we go on and on and on, trying to capture in words the God of the universe. Jay, you got a thought? Concluding thoughts?
I'm not sure how this all fits together, but to me it does. At Jesus' baptism, he says that you are my son. There's an identification here that's important to me. In my baptism, I belong to God. I belong to Jesus. End it there.
Yeah, well, think of that significance. At your baptism, you were baptized into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so connected intimately with God in our baptism. So it kind of degrades baptism to call it, you know, an ordinance. Something you got to do. Like drive 55 miles an hour when the highway's four lanes, you know. It seems like to make it a law is degrading it when it's such a wonderful event in our lives that we celebrate with certificates and baptismal sponsors and parties and cakes and special gowns and everything else because it's such a significant event, an action of God. And the action is he's christening us with the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's putting that name on us. And what a blessing. All right. That's probably enough on that.
I have a question.
Oh, you got a question.
Yeah. So when did the name or the term Emmanuel come in?
It was prophesied. Who is that? Isaiah? It said, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Emmanu means with us. And El means God. So Emmanuel means God with us. So I suspect when that was prophesied, people imagined a God who was near, which is not really an Old Testament concept. God was in the temple, but he was kind of unapproachable. they were told then that there would be this Messiah who would be called God with us. And now that we know the rest of the story, what a beautiful name and a perfect name Jesus was. When he sat there in the upper room at the Last Supper, God was with them. And so that's where Emmanuel came in. As a matter of fact, then Matthew would recognize that. Matthew's gospel is filled with phrases that are like, this was done so that the word would be fulfilled that said. And but in this case, he just refers to that prophecy of Isaiah, and then even defines it, because in the prophecy it just says his name will be Emmanuel. In the gospel it says, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means, in parentheses, God with us. So he goes ahead and explains that, and I guess it becomes obvious when you read the rest of the gospel that Jesus is God with us. So, good question. Thank you for bringing that up. All right. Shift gears to the Holy Spirit. We've got a half hour left. We left off on page 24, and we're on this section called Life in the Spirit. Last week we focused on the comforting work of the Spirit, the consolation that comes from knowing that the Spirit dwells in us, that the Spirit just isn't outside of us guiding us. The Spirit is dwelling in us to guide us and lead us. And so what is life in the Spirit? Not with the Spirit, life in the Spirit. Quite frequently, Christians do not feel holy inwardly, it says. Does that happen to anybody else but me? We don't feel too holy. I remember the first time I put on this clothes. And I was going off to our fieldwork church in Granite City. And, boy, I sure didn't feel like a pastor. I felt like Halloween, that I was dressed up as somebody else. And it was interesting because I think it was that very Sunday that I had a sore throat and I was going to be reading for the first time. So we stopped by a convenience store on the way to the church to get me some cough drops. Because my throat was, and I walked in like this. Of course, Kathy's in the car with me, but you didn't walk into the store with me, but that would have been, you know, because this guy, oh, Father, can I help you find something? He comes out from behind the counter. What do you need, Father? And I felt kind of silly because it was the first time I was wearing this publicly and I was being treated like I was one of the most special people in the world. And I should have said, why aren't you at church, my son? But anyway, he helped me find the cough drops and we went in. But anyway, that day, I didn't feel any more holy than anybody else, and I certainly wasn't, but somebody saw me to be someone who was special in the realm of holiness, and it was a weird feeling. So quite frequently, Christians do not feel holy inwardly. Just as often, we appear outwardly unholy, sadly. We rejoice, therefore, to be assured that our holiness is not a matter of internal feelings, or even external evidence. Personal holiness rests upon God's Word and Spirit having, in our baptism, declared and made it true. That's one of the things I think about the righteousness that saves us. That righteousness was not earned by us. Not deserved by us, probably. I'll speak for myself. But yet declared to be so. That's really what justification is God saying you're holy because God says it. And it's based on what we believe about God's promises. And if we believe God's promises to be real and to be true, God says that's it. You're holy. And that's where our holiness comes from. It comes from outside of us and declared to be true. That's kind of a fascinating thought that we don't think about too often. If you ever say, well, I don't really feel that holy, I say, you don't believe God? God says you're holy. He declared it to be so at your baptism and by your faith and trust in Him. So, question. What loving response could you give to those who might downplay your baptism with water and the Word by asking, yes, but have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a simple one-word answer, isn't it? Absolutely. In fact, if you'd have been there, we could have said, you would have heard the pastor say that I was being baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes it so significant. It's not that we claim the Holy Spirit for ourselves. It's that God puts the Holy Spirit on us. And you might hear some people call that the theology, name it and claim it. You know, you speak it and it's so. It's like, that's not biblical. It's because God said so, that we are His children and we are made and declared to be holy. Would someone look up Acts chapter 2, verse 38? I wrote that down. I think I remember what passage that is. It was part of the Pentecost event, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And if you get it, you can grab a mic and read it for us. Yeah.
Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit."
See, there's a whole bunch of promises attached to baptism in that, isn't there? We do it for the forgiveness of our sins. That's no small thing, right there. But then he says, you will, not you might, or if you claim it, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is promised to us in baptism. And so that's why we would be concerned about someone saying that was some separate event. Baptism, or Holy Spirit comes later. And it has to be evidenced by tongues or miracles or, a certain outward holiness that you never had before or whatever. Yeah, Judy.
But there's also that abiding that comes in after the fact. Mm-hmm. That abide in me and I abide in you.
Yeah.
If we neglect it, then it may become a different story.
Yeah. I like the word abide because it really means to live in. An abode is where you live in. You abide in an abode, I guess. But the word that that really is connected to it is the word dwell, which to dwell is obviously to live in. But the tabernacle, the word really means dwelling place. And then to stretch it even further, when John's telling us about the Word that was made flesh, that created the universe, and in Him all things exist, when he gets down to verse 14 in John chapter 1, he says, "And that Word of God became flesh and made His dwelling place among us." He dwelt among us. He abode. He abided in us. And then later on would tell us that we are to abide in Him and He in us. And it's a good point, Judy. Thanks for bringing that up. It's where we live. It's where we live in the triune God. All right. Question 57. Is that where we are? Yeah. In your daily devotional life, what can you do to acknowledge and give thanks for the great blessings the Spirit has bestowed on you in your baptism? I guess there's a million different things, million different right answers on that one. One would be just to remember it. How many of you know your baptismal birthday? If you have your certificate, I would encourage you to go find out what day it was exactly if you don't know and celebrate it. I always post on Facebook on June 9th. It's my baptismal birthday. And Christians respond. They get it. They understand. But that's one thing we can do to acknowledge and give thanks for the great blessings that the Spirit has bestowed on us in our baptism. A baptismal birthday, a born-again birthday. it can be celebrated. Also, just to remember and acknowledge and thank God often for it in our prayers. In the list of everything that you're thankful for, thank God for the gifts that you've given me in baptism. In our confirmation ceremony, we ask people if they acknowledge the gifts that were given to them in their baptism. That's really what they're confirming, is that they indeed acknowledge that they received some wonderful gifts on that day, and they are now publicly confirming that before the congregation and before God. That's really what we're confirming, is the gifts given to us at baptism. All right. There is, at the end of the chapter, like there always is, these comparisons, which I find interesting. They're pretty much comparing the theologies of different Christian groups, different Christian persuasions or backgrounds. So the Eastern, and it uses their own documents. So we're not putting words in their mouths or saying, did you know they believe this? This is their own words. And sometimes it's difficult to see anything wrong with it, and maybe there really isn't. But it's a helpful exercise to see that if you were going to say this in a Lutheran way, what would you say or add or delete? So Eastern Orthodox says, baptism is a sacrament, hear, hear, in which a man who believes dies to the carnal life of sin and is born again of the Holy Ghost to a life spiritual and holy. And that sounds good. In fact, it is good. I'm not going to criticize it at all. But do we really die to a life of sin?
Because
we're supposed to.
Until we die.
I think to make it accurate for my life, that we die to the carnal life of the consequences of our sins. I'm still a sinner. And try as I might, they still leak out. But I'm not worried about the consequence of that sin anymore, because that's what Christ's death is for, the consequences of my sin. So, I mean, Sharon's right. It's great exactly the way it is, but if we wanted to fully understand that, and if somebody says, really, Christians have died to the carnal life of sin? Well, kinda. And then I would explain it is what we've really died to is the consequences of our sin.
Then why not sin?
Then why not sin?
There's no consequences? Why not?
Well, Paul says that's ridiculous.
It's ridiculous.
Paul says, oh, should I keep on sinning? Oh, if grace abounds because of sin, should I keep on sinning? Meganotoi. Certainly not. May it never happen.
But we have a new nature in Christ.
I would chalk this up to the struggle of our sinful human nature, which we would declare still exists against our new nature in Christ.
Yes.
And the struggle that goes on between it.
Which the Holy Spirit is helping us with.
Yes.
And I heard a sermon about 14 times in a different church, which said that it's like we have two dogs, a good dog and a bad dog, and the one that we feed the most is the strongest. It has its points.
Yeah, yeah. Like all analogies, it dies somewhere. But that's, yeah, it is. I mean, we have the sinful human nature, and we have the new life in Christ, and we, quite frankly, I always include you, I'm sorry, I, quite frankly, struggle with it, that sinful human nature versus the new life in Christ. And it's a battle, and we know the outcome. And that's why I can say without a doubt that I have died to the carnal life of the consequences of my sin. That clarifies it for me. That's all I'm saying there with that. But we do agree wholeheartedly with that statement, and the Scripture does. So the Lutherans say, for without God's word, the water is just plain water. This is from the Small Catechism. And no baptism at all. But with the word, it is of God. It is a baptism. That is a life-giving water, rich in grace, and a washing of a new birth in the Holy Spirit. And the beauty of that statement is that God is doing everything. It's God who's doing anything. That is just plain water until God's word is applied to it. Then it's a life-giving water. It's nothing that the baptizee or the baptizer is adding to it. It's what God is adding to the water. I always tried to make the point, I might have told this before, but I used to get to teach baptism for kindergartners and first graders at Westport Lutheran School. Half of the students probably weren't Christians or didn't grow up in a Christian household and were learning it for the first time. But the neat part about kindergarten and first grade rooms is they have sinks in them. They have a water source. So I could just take the little tray from my baptismal font and go over to the sink and pour it out. And I say, is this special water? No, the answer is it's San Francisco City water, which, by the way, is pretty good. I don't often compliment things of San Francisco, but their water is good. But with God's word and promises added to this water, it does three things. It washes away your sin, it gives you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it makes you a child of God. That's a pretty powerful water now, isn't it? But it's not us that adds it to it. It's not the pastor that adds it to it. It's God that adds that power to that water. And that's what Luther's saying there. Go ahead.
Well, on the Eastern Orthodox, the first part of this statement says, it's a sacrament in which a man who believes. So how do they treat infant baptism, or do they?
You know, that's a good question. I didn't catch that. Because we would say that the faith is instilled by the baptism. But this almost sounds like the words of someone who's describing a believer's baptism. Yeah. I believe the Eastern Orthodox does do infant baptism. So it maybe that's another reason why the authors put that sentence in there for have us compare it, is that, we can wordsmith it a little bit better than what they've got there. a little clearer to what the Bible actually teaches. Jay?
In our new birth, what nourishment is coming to us? Do we like this nourishment, or we don't like it's not a good taste?
Yeah.
And I'm saying the word, it's a law that identifies whether this is good for us or not good for us, and we need to turn, as Jesus did, get behind me, Satan. If it doesn't taste good, don't do it.
Yep, if it's not right, if it doesn't taste good. Now, that's an interesting way to look at it, because we do believe strongly in the fact that this newborn faith that we have in baptism needs to be nourished, needs to be fed. And it's the Word of God that does that, and that's why we start Sunday school at the age that we do. 3 years old, probably ought to start earlier than that, but Sunday school teachers ought not be changing diapers. So... says the Sunday school teacher. Go ahead.
You don't have to wonder anymore.
Oh, we don't have to wonder that. You looked it up.
Eastern Orthodox traditions, they practice total immersion for adults and baptize babies in the font.
Oh, interesting. So they baptize babies, but they do adult baptism in a total immersion. Hmm. That's kind of blending the two thought schools. So, yeah, so the man who believes is a troubling, is a little bit confusing for us. Is that required? And they certainly would say not of the infant. However, you know, when we baptize adults, we do the instruction first. When we baptize infants, we do the instruction later. When we baptize adults, we do the instruction first. So... yeah, and a lot of the adults that would come to baptism already believe. They've come to the means of grace through the Word of God and became a believer outside of baptism. So, let's look at the Reformed view. By the right use of this ordinance, this sound promising. By the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time. See, they try to give the Holy Spirit, first of all, and God, all the say, but who's it up to exhibit, to determine that where grace belongs? Any other comments on that? For one, calling it an ordinance is troubling, because we don't do that. We call it a sacrament.
But infants certainly wouldn't make a decision.
Yeah.
I mean, that surprises me.
They wouldn't or couldn't. I am a bit surprised, although I do believe that some branches of the Reformed Church do infant baptism, but not believers' baptism. But usually the ones that call it ordinances don't. So, I don't know. That's from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was big in the Reformed Church. I mean, it's their Luther Small Catechism, really. The Anabaptists, now they're the ones that are blatantly adult or believers' baptism by immersion only. That's what they're founded on. Concerning baptism, we confess that penitent believers who through faith, regeneration, and the washing and the renewing of the Holy Ghost are made one with God and are written in heaven, these people must, upon such scriptural confession of faith and renewing of life, be baptized with water. So it really puts the cart ahead of the horse. Baptism must follow this renewal and this regeneration, even though Peter promised in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. We do it for the forgiveness of sins, and we will receive the Holy Spirit. So this seems to really put the cart before the horse. Faith, then baptism. And they would probably say, yes, absolutely. Faith, then baptism. And so baptism, that's why it becomes an ordinance. Because it's just something you got to do in order to complete the picture. All right, Roman Catholics, are we going to get done?
Reformed.
Go ahead.
It's my understanding that if you go back to the time of the Reformation when the Anabaptists were getting started, they were very concerned about the fact that the Catholic Church had cut a deal with the civil authorities. They said, we'll just keep the records, all right, as to who's born and all of that sort of thing. And then they baptized everybody as part of that thing.
Yeah.
And the Anabaptists said, there's no sign that any of these people have any kind of understanding about what they're going through.
Yeah.
So they demanded that people understand it before and then be baptized.
Yeah.
But
there really was a blending of the civil and religious authorities at that still existing at that time. And you're right, the church kept birth records. And they usually did it by keeping track of, recording it at their baptism, and then they asked their parents what day were they born. Because there was no hospital records and things like that for the most part. So that's how birth records were done in that time.
I've always taken that as having a lack of faith. That they didn't have faith that baptism was, in fact, going to start these little ones off in the right direction.
Yeah. And Luther and then later Walther would call it a blurring of law and gospel. Basically making faith a work, a good work. And you can't get baptized until this good work is evident in you. This faith that you must display, and that was the word in here, must, upon such spiritual and such of faith and renewing of life, be baptized with water.
Also, with notable exceptions, Reformed Christians baptized infants who are born to believing parents.
That's kind of interesting, too. Riding the coattails of the faith of your parents is an interesting thought, although in our catechism we teach that when we say the creed, it's first person singular. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Not we believe. We say that in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, give us. It's a communal prayer. But our confession of faith is very personal, I believe. And so that's an interesting thought about being born to believing parents. That sounds so great, doesn't it? Oh, your baby died before baptism, but you're a believer, so everything's okay. Well, maybe so. Maybe they heard the word of God when being carried in the womb and some of those things that I've heard, and it's probably true. But the best way to think about it still is the biblical way, is that it's God working on that individual when he's baptized, giving him, forgiving his sins and giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit. God in that person. And the parent's faith doesn't matter. What if grandma brings, and the parents aren't believers, but grandma brings the baby? It happens all the time. Then do we rely on the faith of the parents? I hope not. So that's causes all kinds of trouble there. Let me read the Roman Catholic one here. Baptism both signifies and causes the new birth of water and the Spirit. I don't even know what they're trying to say there, actually. I think that they're trying to make two people happy. One who says, you know, baptism signifies, it's a sign that God's doing this. And the other one is saying, no, baptism actually does it. And so they say, yeah, both. Baptism both signifies and causes the new birth of water and the Spirit. So I don't have a real problem with that, except I would say strike the word signifies. Baptism is the causal effect of new birth of water and the Spirit. It's more than a sign. So signifies and causes, okay. I'll go with that, but why signify there? It's to make the signify people happy.
Could that be a witness, signifies to the people who see the baptism or who celebrate it with the family?
I had thought about it that way. I see the word sign and signifies, and so we get in trouble when we use that word with the sacraments, especially with the Lord's Supper. Oh, this is just a sign of the body of Christ. The cup is a sign. And that's not what Jesus said. This is my body, this is my blood. And so this is a washing and a renewal, not a sign of a washing and renewal. So I would strike the word sign there, signify. It's just, I don't think it's a sign. I think it's more than just a sign. And they do say that. It's a sign and a cause. So yeah, a committee wrote that. All in favor, say aye. Okay. Baptists. This one is going to be quick. We're at the end of the time, so I'll do this one quickly. Sinners must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind, that it is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit. So all credit is due to the Holy Spirit. Everything that's done with regard to regeneration and born again, that's all the Holy Spirit's work. Fine so far. In connection with the divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel. Walther would roll over in his grave. Obedience to the gospel. Be obedient to this good news that Jesus died for you. How do you obey the gospel? You obey the law of God, but you don't obey the gospel. So that was, I underlined that. That was the words that I just thought, that makes it difficult to comprehend if you truly understand the gospel. Now, it is true that the gospel sometimes is, in general, there's let's see, how do they say this in theology? The gospel in the narrow sense and the gospel in the wider sense. The narrow sense is Jesus died for our sins, John 3:16. The wider sense is it's shorthand for the whole Jesus event, including his miracles and his laws and his Sermon on the Mount and everything. And Sermon on the Mount is law, isn't it? So if you're going to use the word gospel here in the wider sense, I would avoid confusion by saying obedience to God's word. But that makes it all dependent upon us again. And obedience to anything makes it dependent, everything that they said is negated when you say, well, if you don't obey, you don't get this stuff. So this is what theologians, how they earn their money. The Wesleyan one, we'll just read it. If you have a comment on it, I don't think I do. Baptism is not only a sign of a profession of faith, profession and mark of difference whereby Christians are distinguished from others that are not baptized, but it's also a sign of regeneration or new birth. Holiness, churches, and Pentecostals teach a second work of grace after regeneration by which God perfects a person or baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. And I think we've talked about all the things that we might see wrong in that particular one. The perfection and holiness as a requirement from ourselves and not from God making us holy is a concern. And then also the referring to this as a sign again would trouble the Lutheran hearts. All right.
I looked up one thing, Wesleyan, because that one kind of fascinated me. And they will baptize infants if the parents request, but they rather dedicate the child until they get older than they have a...
The Wesleyan tradition?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Wow. Okay, that's interesting. I won't go into the whole story I have about that. So to prepare for the fruits of the gifts of the Spirit, read Isaiah 11 and Galatians 5, those verses. I'll make up a Bible passage list to go with this chapter, and we'll start with that next week. All right? And it's the last chapter, so once again, start thinking about what you might want to do next. Any last comments? Dick?
Having gone through all of what those different denominations and groups believe and that sort of thing, and go back to the readings for today where Jesus says, if they're for us, they're not against us.
You know, and thank you for saying that, because sometimes we look like we're attacking fellow Christians when we do this. We're considering the doctrines of the churches and making sure that our own faith is, that we understand our own faith and the purity of the teachings of the Bible. So yes, here. We'll see all these people listed here in their special room in heaven. And the Lutherans will be the biggest room, right? Just people. All right, let's close with a prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for the gift of baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And we pray that you would continually remind us of what a great gift we have in being baptized children of God, and what a great message we have to share with the world around us. Bless us and keep us until we gather again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, an epistle might be fine.
They wanted me. that means he said is the word of God.
Yeah. I think he's kind of trying to translate some of that.
Oh, I wonder if that